Let's stand, shall we?
Great to see you tonight. We'll open with prayer on the prayer night. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight, Lord. And as with great joy, Lord, we gather in your presence. Because of you, we're here. Because of you, we can use your name as our Savior. Because of what you've done for us, Lord, we can pray tonight and you will hear our prayers. Because of you, Lord, we have salvation. Because of you, we have life. Because of you, we have hope, Lord. Heavenly Father, we bring you this evening and ask for your Holy Spirit to move amongst us. Give our ears to hear as we open your word. Let our hearts be good soil to receive the seed of your word. Lord, let it bring forth fruit, much fruit in our lives. We pray, Father, for this fellowship. We gather to do the work that you would call us to do, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, Father, guide us tonight. Lead us. And as we pray, Father, let our words be your words. And Father, we look forward to hearing answers and seeing you move tonight, Lord, and in the days ahead. We thank you for your grace and your mercy upon each of us again, Lord. We're overwhelmed for getting what we don't deserve, Lord. Father, thank you, and we pray for those that are sick and ill amongst us, Lord. We bring them to you right this moment and ask for you to heal them and to touch them, to restore them, Lord, and keep them in your care. And this we pray now, Father, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Please take a seat, take a seat. Open your Bibles to the book of Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, as we continue our series on questions that Jesus asked. And I think tonight is number 8 in those. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. It's interesting how it fits in with what we touched with on Sunday morning and what Pastor Israel touched on Sunday night. There's never coincidence when messages travel and follow the same path. It's because they should do, because the Holy Spirit, the author, is guiding each of us on what is to be shared and to be spoken. Luke 13, let's read it, verse 1. And there were present at that season some who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So they'd been killed by Pilate. And Jesus answered and said to them, a question. Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? Question mark. Jesus answers the question. He says, I tell you, no. So there's the answer. But now notice where he goes. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom, now he uses another scenario of another group of 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Building fell down on them. Question, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Question. He answers it, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, he makes it personal, you will all likewise perish. So these guys came to Jesus and said, Jesus, have you heard what's happened? You know those guys, Pilate had these guys killed. And, you know, we're just thinking about them and, man, these guys must have been bad for this to happen to them. What terrible sinners they must have been. This was the thought behind the news these men brought to Jesus. They had made up their mind, so they tell the story and they give their flavor on the story. In Israel, we're told you can get two Jews together and you get three arguments. It's interesting that I hear, and as I've grown older in age and in the Lord, there's always more than two sides to the story, of any story. There's so much the more. A modern-day traffic crash occurs. I attended one today, whereby one person is killed. The other survives. Does not argue that the one killed was wicked and the survivor good. Yet you know that that thinking often precipitates in many churches. Something happens to someone, everyone goes, oh, you know why that probably happened. So instead of agreeing with these men who had come to Jesus with the story of the Galileans, Jesus said, you know what, you guys? You need to repent. You're just as real sinners as those who had suffered. But Jesus went even further in his comments. He said to these same men that told him the story about the Galileans, that unless they repented, they too would perish. He gave them a bit of bleak outlook. Can you imagine running up to Jesus, hearing about this rabbi? Oh man, you heard? Have you heard? You know, there's always people who want to give gossip. By the way, you can stop gossip. You know how you stop gossip? You don't transfer the word on. A lot of people tell you stuff and try to tell me stuff, and I go, nope, not interested. Stop right there. If you're going to talk about someone or something, I don't need to know about it. I don't want to know about it unless you can say that in front of that person, and we'll have them over here. Unless you want to write it down, and I'll check with that person that this is what's actually going on. You need to see that the sin of gossip is a dangerous thing. James talks about the power of the tongue. And you know, we live in a world that is, we have even gossip columnists, people that make money out of gossip. So these guys come up, man, they got a story. Oh, you heard about it? You heard? Surely they were sinners. Expecting Jesus, oh yeah, obviously. So that the petrol would, you know, a little bit of petrol on the fire and it would grow even more. But Jesus says, unless you repent, you'll perish. You talking to us? We just come to tell you a story about some building, you know, about Pilate killing some guys, and obviously they deserved it. I mean, they were there giving sacrifices, but they were killed, so it must have been bad sinners. This is not what they expected to hear from Jesus. The ancient bearers of news, bad news, possessed certain convictions about life that many people today hold to in error as well. Convictions that are a mixture of truth and error. Or should I say, of truth and half-truth. One thing in what they believed, however, was certain, is that sin always results in suffering. If only we could learn that. If only we realized that sin always, always results in suffering. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Something happens when we blow it. In the book of Numbers, chapter 32, and they knew, these guys would have known this passage, verse 23. If you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord. And then the Bible goes on to say, and be sure your sin will find you out. It will track you down. It will wave the flag. It will point the finger at you. It will highlight you. It will make you stand out somewhere along the line. And this the men steadfastly believed. Your friends, your loved ones may never find you out. How often do you see on the news and someone kills someone next door or does something and they talk to the neighbor and go, well, actually, you know, he was just a quiet person. Meanwhile, he stabbed four people or something like that or beaten someone to death. Well, no, he was always quiet, and, you know. Your friends, your loved ones may never find you out. I remember a little old lady coming up to a police station and bringing some information up. Her husband had died. They'd been married many years, and she found stuff after he had died that was quite sordid. And he had been involved in it all his life. She had no idea. She brought it to the police station so that we would destroy it. The law may not find you out, but your sin, that's a whole different thing. This is the case not because God is angry at sinners and hunts them down, but whatever a man sows, it's a law. It's the law of the world. That shall he also reap. It's the law of gravity. If I go up on top of this building and I attempt to fly off it, I will fall and probably die. If I go into the garden and I plant tomato seeds, only tomatoes will grow. It's the law. It's the law of the world. We each have in our very own power the quality of harvest we each are going to reap tonight, tomorrow, and to the end of our life, and to the end of eternity. There was a woman who came to a pastor. What had happened is the woman's son had been involved in an accident, a traffic accident. So the mother came to her pastor with the news her son was driving erratically, she had heard, dangerously, it's been reported, and he's hit a pole and he's ended up in hospital in serious condition, critical. She exclaims to her pastor, "Why should this happen to me?" Her pastor's response was, "Didn't happen to you. It happened to him." She then responded to her pastor, "But why did God let it happen?" And her pastor replies, "I blame God for permitting this accident. He reaped what he had sown." Was God going to pull up the pole in front of him and move it miraculously somewhere else, and someone else driving down the road plows into a pole that wasn't there next minute? God gets the blame for a lot of stuff. In every insurance policy, there's acts of God, isn't it? Yes, the mother was, in a sense, suffering. She was bound up in the bundle of life with her son. But the vast majority of suffering that we experience in this world usually comes via our own individual and collective wrong choices. But let's clear away to see what Jesus is actually talking about here. The first thing is believing that sin always results in suffering, and that part of the men's collective thinking was true. Sin always brings suffering. It may bring a season of pleasure, but it will always end up reaping suffering. But they had brought too with that, but the righteous always escape. And that was error. I remember one of the most godly men I'd ever met Helen and I first got saved, and he was an elder at the church we were attending. Outstanding man. He'd been in World War II. He'd fought victoriously. And he was a gentleman, a great Australian gentleman. Well, he got Alzheimer's. He was a Bible scholar. After the war, he had applied himself to study, knew the Bible beautifully. He got Alzheimer's. And eventually, he didn't even know who his wife was or who his children was. Yet he was a godly man. Goodness does not mean an infallible road to success. It would be very impressive that only rascals get bankrupt. That all saints get rich. Seems to be like a gospel I hear preached a lot on TV sometimes. But that is not the way life works. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not on the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Well, Keith, doesn't that contradict? Where does that fit in with what Jesus has said? What you're saying tonight? What the psalmist is saying is this: in whatever he does, he shall prosper. Correct. His bank may fail. His business may go to the wall. His physical strength may give way to weakness. But God blesses this man, and he will prosper in spite of it all. Can you get your head around that? The belief that the righteous always succeed is only a half-truth. Secondly, these men were convinced that sin always results in suffering. Yes. These men speaking to Jesus believed that wherever any man suffered, he suffered as a result of his own sin. Think about that for a moment. You think that's true? Many people do. Sometimes, subconsciously, we think, we knew that was going to happen with so-and-so. It is often the case. But it does not mean that all who suffer are paying the penalty for their own sin. The oldest book in the Bible, Job. When Job lost his wealth, when he had lost his loved ones, when pain had come to rack his body with boils, he's seated in the ashes, scratching his skin with bits of broken clay. Three friends arrived to comfort him, but they remained to torture him. He's talking to a man today about a problem. And I said, Job's comforters provided outstanding comfort until they opened their mouths. You need to not learn that, know that. You don't have to say something. By you not saying something, you're actually completing the task beautifully. So they had a very simple read of the matters, this group bringing them news to Jesus. The problem of pain, as did Job's comforters. Well, Job, you could come on, let's sort this out. Let's work through this. Cause, effect, come on. And they went through it. They said, "You're suffering as a result somewhere, Job, of your sin. But we know, we read the beginning and we read the end. It had nothing to do with Job." But no other reason did they allow. They asked Job during that time, they said, "Job, whoever has perished being innocent?" The correct answer is multitudes. Multitudes. Jesus Christ himself, do you think he suffered? He suffered. immensely, like no other man. Did he deserve the suffering? No, he was innocent. Innocent, absolutely. Therefore, we cannot say that everyone who suffers is paying the penalty of sin. Thirdly, being sure that sin always results in suffering, the men bringing the news to Jesus therefore reach the erroneous conclusion that because they themselves were not suffering, no buildings fallen on us, Pilate didn't kill us, they therefore had not sinned. Ah, and here's that publican and tax collector thinking coming in. It just quickly operates in our minds. Well, it didn't happen to me. Whew. They were not saying that they were perfect. No, but they were affirming that they had not sinned so greatly as these miserable men in whom Pilate had slaughtered. Their false conviction did not make them better. In fact, it made them worse. How? Why? Because such flawed reasoning ministered to their pride. I must be better than you. I'm the Pharisee looking at the tax collector. Lord, thank you, I'm not like the tax collector over here. Their false conviction made them worse. Because such flawed reasoning ministered to their pride and self-righteousness. Paul tells us graphically what our self-righteousness is. Isaiah details it, doesn't he? He says it's filthy rags. It's a stench before God. They did not look at these poor Galileans and say, there go we except for the grace of God. Instead, the looking on the slain, instead of looking on the slain with compassion and humility, they regarded them with pride and contempt. Oh, these guys must be bad. Elevates me. They also had become morally colorblind. Because they got to the place where they sinned themselves for sure, but theirs was respectable, not like these others. And it happens in all our lives. When you sin, and I see it, it's always a lot worse. But when I do it, the same sin, I have a reason for it. I mean, after all, I know, but you know. But when you do it, oh, how could you do such a thing? And that's how we slip into the high priestly thinking and Pharisaical thinking very quickly with colorblind glasses. So what did Jesus say to these men? It's quite an amazing thing. They come with his news and he gun barrels them. We got the right Jesus. You're the bloke that walks along and had the kids on your knee. Is there another Jesus we should be telling the story to? He called them to repentance. This he did because they were sinners just like those Pilate had killed. No difference. Why? The Bible says, for all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus speaks of repentance here as the supreme antidote for suffering. Hold with me for a minute. What is it to repent? We spoke about it Sunday morning. Pastor Israel touched on it Sunday night. What is it to repent? Listen, it is more than being sorry. Every person in Casuarina prison, 99.9% of them, are sorry they're in prison. They're sorry because they got caught. Repentance and to repent is much more than being sorry. It is more than being convinced you're a sinner. Yes, I'm a sinner. That's not repentance. That's just identifying the truth. It is being so sorry that you turn from it to God. There's the difference. See, so many people come forward at certain times and have a religious experience and they're sorry. They're sorry for what's happened, sorry where their life's going. But is it repentance? Repentance is the supreme antidote against suffering for two reasons, and I'll close on these. Repentance is the supreme antidote against suffering for two reasons. One, repentance saves us from suffering. How? Because it prevents our wrong choices. It prevents our wrong choices. We do not, by repentance, escape in the here and now the consequences of our wrongdoing. We must repent before we sin. You go, well, I thought if you sin, then you repent. No, no. We must repent before, yes, when we do something wrong, we should repent of that sin. But we must repent, the full meaning of repentance, before we sin, if we are to save ourselves and others from the suffering that always follows in the wake of wrongdoing. In other words, I make my heart right with God to now live as God wants me, so it stops me from making the mistakes down the road that I would do unless I had truly repented here and now. Esau, example. Sold his birthright, bowl of stew. Shed great tears. Oh man, what an idiot I've been. Over his foolishness. But the Bible tells us they were vain tears. Not because God refused to forgive Esau. No, I'm not putting up with that. Esau's too late. No, he did forgive him. But they were vain because his belated repentance could not put back in his hand the opportunities he had thrown away. We reap what we sow. If you repent, you would spare yourself and others the penalty of sin that comes by wrong choices. And so we need to repent before I sin. Secondly, repentance brings with it the will of God, which helps to solve the problem of pain. This is the case because Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." If we cooperate with God by so loving Him to obey Him, we make it possible for Him to change all of our losses to gains. God amazingly takes the wound of an oyster, which is irritated by something, a foreign substance, irritates the oyster. And He takes the wound that the oyster gets from this irritation, and He turns it into a pearl. Even so, God can take our wounds, whatever their cause, and make them into jewels of priceless worth. There are situations that occur in our lives that we know, man, came about because of wrong decisions, doing this, doing that. We've worn and borne the consequences. And how many wonderful ministries come out of lives that then take what they have gone through and suffered, yet God has graciously turned that around. And now that person becomes and is equipped with the ability and the gifting to help someone else going through a diabolical time. Just understands. Has compassion that has been turned from a wound now into compassion. From a heartbreak now into a loving compassion. I see that with a lot of people who've had lives that have been brutalized by different things happening to them. And then they've turned, that God has turned that as they've surrendered and become able to assist people like no other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now, Lord, as we seek you in prayer tonight. Please, Lord, your word tells us that we do not know how to pray, but that your Holy Spirit will intercede for us, Lord. Lord, we know there are things in this fellowship that we need to pray for. We have cards, prayer requests that people have written out that are desperate, Lord, for us to pray for them. Help us to pray rightly for these people and for these needs. And then, Lord, as we finish with those, help us then tonight to pray for the needs of this church, Lord. The needs that you've identified. Lord, you wrote to 7 churches, 7 letters. And those churches had many things thinking about themselves, what they were like. But Lord, you identified in each of those churches things that at times we needed to repent of, to remember and to return or to change. Guide us tonight here at Calvary Chapel Secret Harbor. Lead us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit in what we should pray for tonight, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I love coming tonight to pray.